I'm glad to be back from vacation here in Southern California. The East Coast is warm and muggy, and so it's nice to come home where it's cool and dry. And it's good to see my Christian brothers and sisters. I missed you a great deal. But I bring with me greetings from other brothers and sisters, and particularly from Pastor Steve Schlissel of Messiah's Congregation in Brooklyn. And they are so eager to meet you and to know you by face and not just by reputation and through the exchange of love over the continent that I understand they are now planning a national conference. It's unclear whether it'll be 2 or 3 years, but they would like to get together congregations of like faith and practice so we can all get to know each other and encourage each other and also be strengthened with the preaching of the word to each other. So there is not only a verbal commitment to loving you, but they really would like to get to see you and know you better. It was nice being in their midst, and I bring one of them back with me as a token of their love for you. It so happens that a young lady in that congregation whose work brings her to Newport Beach every couple months or so is out this week doing some of her bank work in the area, and so we flew back together, and I hope that all of you will show just how loving our congregation is by getting to know her. Her name is Jyoti Rajguru, and she's sitting with my daughter Wendy, and perhaps later you can extend the hand of fellowship to Jyoti and get to know her better. The reading of God's Word is found in the Old Testament this morning in the book of Proverbs. As we continue in our series on Proverbs, I can tell you that it looks like we're getting within a month or two of finishing the series, finally. You didn't think you would hear that. But Proverbs 28, 1 and 29, 25 are our text of this day. Proverbs 28 at the first verse. Hear God's word. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. In 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in Jehovah shall be safe. And then for our reading in the New Testament, turn with me, please, to 1 John, the 4th chapter, where I'll begin the reading of God's Word at verse 12. Hear again God's word to you. No man hath beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. And we know that we have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, even so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath punishment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And thus far the reading of God's word. Spiders and snakes make people fearful. There are people who will jump up on a chair, not just at the sight, but sometimes of the thought that there might be a spider or a snake near them. Other people are not quite so obvious in their fears. They fear other things. Many of us fear being alone at night in a dark house. Why is that? Oh no, we fear the unknown, we're told. We are not sure exactly who or what might be in the dark, and so we're fearful. Other people have fear of nuclear holocaust. There really are people who apparently have high blood pressure over that sort of thing. They get up and they read the paper and they see the world events, and it brings them dismay, and in dismay, confusion, and fear. They don't know what to expect. People fear losing their jobs. People who don't have jobs fear that they won't find them in time to take care of their needs. We fear disloyalty from our friends. We fear abandonment from our loved ones. We fear pain. I know people who will not go to the doctor because they are still afraid. Adults, children, you might understand. Adults who will not go to the doctor for fear that they'll get an injection, meaning a shot, a needle in the arm or elsewhere in their anatomy. They don't like the thought of pain. I don't like pain. It would be a rather strange sermon. Someone said, you know, we shouldn't really care about pain. I've had some pain in my life. A couple of open heart surgeries, as I've explained to people. Someone has said, well, when you come out of open heart surgery, I mean, does it really hurt? Does it really hurt, like maybe a train having gone over your chest? Yes, it really hurts. Hurts a lot. Some people will not get surgery that they need because they fear just that kind of pain. Others of us fear protracted illness. But above all, everyone fears to die. Now, there are some people, you know, kind of the macho image, the fellow who does the skydiving and pulls the chute, what, just seconds before his feet land on the ground, who would tell us that they don't really fear death. But there are people who tell us they don't really believe in God either, and we know better. Fear is part of the human condition. It's a persistent part, the human circumstance we find in this world. And so it's very interesting that among those nuggets of divine wisdom that we find in the Proverbs, we come across Proverbs 28:1 today that says, the wicked flees when no man pursues. The wicked flees when he doesn't have anything to be afraid of. On the other hand, the righteous are bold as a lion. The Bible teaches us as one of the things that you should reflect on. This is one of those jawbreakers you need to put in there and reflect on and reflect on and reflect on. Just let it sink in. The nature of wickedness, those who have wicked, guilty hearts before God, is to be fearful. And not only fearful in the sense that there's something to be afraid of, namely God, because of their guilt, but to be fearful in general, fearful when they don't have anything to be afraid of. On the other hand, the righteous are not so burdened, but rather act as lions in this world. Not everything about lions is to be imitated by us, but their boldness and confidence is, according to the book of Proverbs. In 2 Kings, the 7th chapter, we read a story about the Syrians having come to the city of Samaria, and they were besieging it. And Elisha, the man of God, prophesied at the time when famine appeared to overcome the Israelites, was about to overcome the Israelites. Elisha prophesied that nevertheless the famine would be lifted, and in a day's time the army would be gone. How could anyone believe such a thing? Well, it turns out, through a very interesting method of revelation, that certain lepers, thinking that they were going to die if they went into the city where there was no food, and they might die if they turned themselves over to the Syrians who would kill them, said, well, we'll be better off with the Syrians because at least they'll kill us right away, or if they do show mercy, we'll have something to eat. And they went out to the Syrians, but lo and behold, the camp was empty because the night before, the Syrians had somehow been filled with such a fear, this I take to be a miraculous intervention of God, had been filled with such a fear of the sound of chariots that they said the Israelites have made a pact with Egypt. And that's where these chariots are coming from. So they all fled. But there was nothing to that, of course. I mean, the Israelites thought that they were as good as dead in the city of Samaria. The wicked flee when there's nothing to flee from. But in that particular illustration, of course, we have God in some way either creating the commotion and sound of chariots in their ears, or at least filling their hearts with such fear of it that it was as good as seeing or hearing. We hear that seeing is believing, but it's equally true that believing is seeing. And if they believed it, they could hear these things, and they fled because of it. The Bible tells us that it's not just in miraculous circumstances like that, but that in the general walk of life, unbelievers are fearful of things that they don't need to fear. They run when no one is pursuing them. The righteous, on the other hand, are bold. I think the word in Hebrew is better translated confident. The righteous are as confident as a lion. Think about that. Lions are not ordinarily timid. They don't look over their shoulders expecting danger. Maybe they should sometimes, but that's not in the character of the lion to do that. The lion is stately. The lion is confident. One of the images I remember from my youth is seeing The Wizard of Oz. You know, in The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy travels with people who have characters the very opposite of what they're supposed to be. And I see from the smiles on your faces, you all know what I'm talking about. The lion in The Wizard of Oz is not confident, is not bold, but is timid. The lion needs a courageous heart to be given to it. Now, the whole point of reversing the character and the seen character and the known character of a lion there tells you something about what we know about lions. Ordinarily, you expect in a lion the kind of bold confidence that is not afraid of opponents. That is what should characterize the people of God. Courage. Confidence. Not being flighty and jumpy and scared at any boo, but rather able to face the worst of enemies and still be confident. The story that comes to my mind from the Old Testament that illustrates that best of all is the story of David and Goliath. You might turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17 at verses 46 and 47. I know that you all know the story of David and Goliath, but I'm not sure that in the telling of it we always get across some of the biblical points of the story. In 1 Samuel 17, at verse 46, I want you to see how David responds to Goliath after Goliath has taunted him and despised him. In verse 42, when the Philistine, this is the huge giant of a man, Goliath, looked about and saw David, he disdained him. Same word used for disdaining God's covenant and treating it lightly, to hold it in low esteem. He disdained David, for he was but a youth and ruddy and withal of fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. Now, how would you feel standing before not only someone who was huge in comparison to your physical stature, but fully armored, having greater weapons than you do, and he says, I'm going to give your body to be eaten by the birds and the beasts, the wild birds and beasts. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to thee, oh, this religious fanatic, in the name of Jehovah of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will Jehovah deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and take thy hand from off thee, thy head from off thee, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the heavens and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Jehovah saveth not with a sword and spear, for the battle is Jehovah's, and he will give it into our hand. And you know the rest of the story. It'd be great to recount. But look at the boldness of this lion of the tribe of Judah, David. Goliath says, I'm going to put your body out there for the beast to eat. David says, and I'm going to put the bodies of all the Philistines out there. Goliath must have thought he was crazy. In fact, at this point, Goliath says, I'm tired negotiating and talking about this. The proof is in the pudding. And so he goes to the fight, and you know, of course, that David, who trusts in a little slingshot, not in a slingshot, David trusts in the name of Jehovah of armies, the God of the armies of Israel. Now, we are sometimes told by those who theorize about preaching that we're not to preach in an exemplary fashion. That is to say, we're not to take the stories of the Bible and turn them into examples of how we should live our lives. And to a certain degree, that polemic is true when those stories are told in such a way as to forget what God is doing through history in bringing redemption to his people, and particularly bringing the Redeemer to them. David, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah in this case, of course, is but a small picture of the larger encounter of Jesus Christ with the host of evil, and particularly with the one who has the power of death. There's no doubt that we can find that kind of lesson here. But we are also to find, according to Paul, examples. And I'm just wondering, in an exemplary way, whether we could stand before such a threat, whether we could say that the name of our God is enough for us to counter-threaten the giant. You will put my body down, I'll put the bodies of all of your colleagues down. The God of Israel is my confidence. And that's why I don't worry about the nature of the armor and the artillery. Because I realize that in history and in my life in particular, there is a hidden dimension of power and strength that you do not know, and that in fact you fear and will be your undoing. The Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. Often that means we do not make our decisions and we do not govern ourselves and have emotions that are determined by what we can see outwardly. The factors that we see in our lives are only what can be seen. There's much more to this world than that. And that hidden dimension mustn't be forgotten, or we'll be turned into those who run at any boot, who flee when no man pursues, rather than taking on even the Goliaths of this world in the name of Jehovah of hosts. For it is his honor that will be vindicated in our lives. It is his glory that we serve. And it's his strength that will see us through. God grants a confident and a strong heart to those who know what it is to pray. David in Psalm 138, verse 3, says, in the day that I called, thou answerest me. Thou didst encourage me with strength in my soul. In the day that I called. In the spirit of prayer, the Christian realizes that there are hidden factors that the world can't see, but which we are in contact with. Personal, intimate contact. As intimate as a father and a son's contact. And David said, in the day that he prayed, God strengthened his soul. When we are afraid, we need to stop and pray. When we are afraid, we need to stop and reflect upon the nature of our God. When we are afraid of what men may do to us, we must remember the name of our God and reverence that name, if we would be as confident as a lion. The Bible tells us, however, that when we will not have that attitude toward life in our relationship to God, when we will not fear God reverentially, then men will come to fear other things, and often without good cause. The language of Proverbs 28:1 is found elsewhere in the Bible. So we need to remember that the proverb comes from a life that is saturated in God's word and a maturity that knows how to apply to the practical affairs of life. The wicked flees when no man pursues. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus, the 26th chapter. We'll see that, as a matter of fact, that is one of the curses that comes upon a people that will not worship and serve God and obey His holy law. Leviticus 26, and the verses that you're going to want to note in your notes are verses 17 and 36, but I'm going to read a longer portion for you to put this in context so you understand. Leviticus 26, I'll begin at the 23rd verse. "And if by these things ye will not be reformed unto me, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and I will smite you, even I, seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute the vengeance of the covenant. And ye shall be gathered together within your cities, and I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. And if ye will not, for all of this, hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you in wrath, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your sun images, and cast your dead bodies upon the bodies of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities a waste, and will bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies that dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And you will I scatter among the nations, and I will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then shall the land enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye are in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall have rest, even the rest which it had not in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. And as for them that are left of you, I will send a faintness into their heart in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as one fleeth from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall stumble one upon another, as it were, before the sword when none pursueth, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in their enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them." What is a dreadful passage. God pronouncing curse upon his people, threatening them that if they walk contrary to him and will not obey his law, then he will do the following things to them. And as I indicated, notice in verse 17, "And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be smitten before your enemies. They that hate you shall rule over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." And verse 36, which we just finished reading, "And as for them that are left to you, I will send a faintness into their heart in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as one fleeth from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth." God says to his people that a spirit of confidence comes from knowing him in a loving, intimate way. A spirit of confidence comes when they can call upon him in prayer as their heavenly Father and be assured that he hears them and loves them and his hand is upon them. But when they turn against him and against his ways, when they violate his covenant and break his laws, then God shall take any confidence out of them and will fill their hearts with terror, so that not only do they have certain objective, if you will, empirical reasons to be afraid, but they will be so consumed with fear that even a driven leaf will be as a sword before them, and they will fall when none is pursuing them. The heart that does not have confidence is the heart that does not know God, the heart that does not obey God, heart that does not feel that it can stand in the presence of a holy God. In Psalm 53:5, David said, this is the plight of all unbelievers. It is the curse that lies upon them for their refusal to seek after God. Psalm 53, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek after God. Every one of them has gone back. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon God? There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against them. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath rejected them. There they were in great fear where no fear was. What we're seeing in God's word as it is enshrined now in this nugget of wisdom in the proverb is really something very primal about human nature, something that cannot be escaped. When we do not walk in fellowship with God, when we do not love God and know his love for us, when we stand before him guilty and ashamed because we do not obey him, we live unto ourselves rather than live under his guidance and direction, when we will not accept his care for us, then he withdraws from us even the sense that we are cared for and leaves in its place a trembling terror. That is a primal truth about human nature. We cannot walk contrary to God and be bold, confident people. We cannot walk contrary to God's word and disobey God and just think we can go through life and not worry about things. We're going to worry about everything if we aren't trusting God and living in obedience before him. Proverbs 29:25 is our other text this morning, and it adds another dimension to this lesson about fear. It tells us that when we don't fear God, but rather fear men, that will become and will prove a snare to us. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in Jehovah shall be safe. Trusting Jehovah, the Hebrew says, sets one on high, the sense being puts you beyond the reach of other men. There are those who fear men, and there are those who are beyond the reach of men. When we fear other men, rather than fearing God, rather than having reverence for God, rather than being afraid of putting our life in danger because we stand contrary to God, then we will be a snare. We will become a snare. We will be caught in sin. We have some examples in the Bible that come readily to mind. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, we read the story of Abraham, who was afraid of a pagan king. That if a pagan king wanted his wife, and Abraham admitted that Sarah was his wife, that, well, then Abraham would be done in, because this king would simply take what he wanted and eliminate Abraham, who stood in the way. And so Abraham was led to the cowardice of lying about the status of Sarah, saying, she is my sister, rather than admitting far more that she was his wife. In 1 Samuel 15, where Saul is now coming under the judgment of God, and Samuel has come to announce that, Saul says that he has disobeyed God because, explicitly, I feared the people. This is not a rational man. This is not the sort of thing that you can figure out philosophically. How would anybody put his life in danger before God simply because he feared the people? But don't you see, this isn't rational and this isn't philosophical. This is human psychology, and the Bible is very honest about it. When we fear men, we fall into sin. Turn in your Bibles to John, the 12th chapter, verses 42 and 3. John 12 at verse 42. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Here you have certain rulers of the Jews who believed what Jesus said about himself. They believed his teaching. They believed that he was the Messiah, the anointed one of God, God's chosen ruler, the Savior of men. They believed these claims but would not confess it because they feared the Pharisees. They thought, our social position will be destroyed. We'll be put out of the synagogue. And the commentary of John is, reading their hearts, they obviously cared more for the glory of men than for the glory of God. For you see, ultimately, it isn't just truth that counts in our lives. Knowing it and believing it, ultimately what counts is a heart that is right before God and deals with the truth in the right way. Obedience. Courage to obey God, even in the face of the threats of men in our society, is crucial. The wicked don't fear God, they fear men, and therefore they fall into the snare. And so you notice there's a vicious circle that is taught to us if we've understood these two lessons in Proverbs. Disobedience makes us fearful of God. The wicked flee when no one's even pursuing them. And being disobedient and in fear of God, they are led to even greater disobedience because their fear has made them come to fear the wrong things. Instead of fearing God, they fear men. And so then they compromise and they become a snare and they fall into sin. And so what happens is you have the cycle of disobedience producing fear. That fear producing more disobedience. That disobedience now bringing about a second level, or if you will, a deeper level of fear. That fear causing them not to turn in the right direction to God in obedience, but to fear men, and so they disobey more. And so once one gets into this cycle of fear and disobedience, there's no breaking of it. And the Bible tells us that the answer to that vicious downward cycle of fear and disobedience is to learn to fear the appropriate party. Jesus puts it so clearly in Luke the 12th chapter, verses 4 and 5. Luke 12, at the 4th verse, Jesus says, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. Jesus is talking, of course, of God. For God can not only kill the body. You know that if you've read your Old Testament. Jesus says you're aware of God's ability to take life. He's the giver of life. He can withdraw life at any time and in any way. But God can do more than just take life. Other men could take your life. But they can't touch you after that. But after God should take your life, you still have something to do with him. And he can cast you into the eternity of torment known as hell. So Jesus says, don't fear the wrong party. Learn who you should fear in this life. And be very sure that your sins will find you out. If you are a sinner, then you had better fear God and fear what he can do to those who are guilty and what he will do to you if you are guilty. That is the source of our deepest, unshakable fear, is that we know that our sins are going to be found out by God and that our guilt is going to lead us not just to the loss of our present life, but for life in all eternity. If sin and guilt had not entered the human picture at the fall, fear would not be part of our human circumstance today at all. Think about that. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, in a circumstance where they knew intimate fellowship with God, they knew the love of God for them, The very creation of Adam and Eve was an act of love on God's part, because it was a blessing to be in the garden. It was a blessing to know God. It was a blessing to be alive. And it wasn't a blessing they deserved, as though there was something about them or even the thought of them that made them worthy of creation. God loved Adam and Eve and set them in a paradise and took care of them. And they were so much in communion with God and walking in love before Him, the Bible says they were naked and not ashamed. They were not naive. They knew what sex was about. They would have brought forth children. They would have subdued the earth and replenished it. But they were not ashamed, because there was no sin to stand in the way of their fellowship and to stand in the way of their fellowship with God. But what happens after Adam and Eve disobey God? What happens after they subordinate God's word to the hypothesis of the evil one? Was Satan telling the truth? Did he keep his promise? Did they become like gods, knowing good and evil? Well, in one sense, yes. They pretended after the prerogatives of God, but they didn't become godlike. In fact, they became very much less than what they were. Where they once walked in love and fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, they now clothed themselves, being ashamed of their sexuality. And we read that the voice of God walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. And the most haunting question of the whole Bible is uttered: Adam, where are you? What's Adam doing? Cowering in fear of the God who created him in love, the God who sustained him day by day in love, the God who had intimate fellowship with him in love. Adam's hiding from God. You know the rest of the story, how God asked the question: Adam, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? What else would make you so afraid that you would run from me and try to hide of the absurdities of life, the greatest, to hide from the God who made him and sees all things? Adam, where are you? That's what I meant about the primal nature of this teaching in Proverbs. Fear comes when we have been disobedient to God. Fear comes when we no longer walk in loving fellowship with God. Fear comes even when there's nothing to be afraid of, humanly speaking, because our hearts are not right with God. And the cause of our fear, which traces all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam first rebelled against God by eating the forbidden fruit, the cause of our fear, the Bible teaches us, has been removed by the redemptive love of Jesus Christ. The one who was born under the singing of the angels, fear not. Because God brings you, not one who will destroy you as you deserve. Fear not, because this day is born in the city of David one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Fear not, because God has sent to you the Savior of men. One of the ways in which we as theologians speak of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, it's not the only way, and all of them are important, and they have an important bearing in our understanding of our salvation, but this one is very crucial in the context of this morning's message. One of the ways that we speak of our salvation is in terms of propitiation. Now, you're not going to find that word in your NIV version. You're not going to find that word in your Revised Standard Version. It's not a word popular in the 20th century. It's not a word popular among liberal theologians of any century. It's a big word. It's a word that we think will scare people off. But I do think that the founder of our denomination was exactly right. J. Gresham Machen said, we need to teach people to use the word propitiation, lest the beauty of the gospel be lost. Propitiation is the removal of God's wrath, the turning away of God's wrath, which is just because of the sinner's guilt and disobedience. but a turning away of that wrath because Jesus has interposed himself as the Savior and has accepted the curse of the covenant and the curse of our disobedience when he went to the cursed cross to die in our place. God has been propitiated. His anger has been dispelled because it has been drained off perfectly upon his Son. And on the day in which Jesus died, the heavens went dark, so that even the people standing by and believing that the crucifixion was the right thing to do feared for that kind of physical phenomenon in the middle of the day. The heavens went dark, of course, not simply as just one miraculous manifestation of God's power and creation among many, but they went dark because they symbolized the cutting off. And the darkness of hell, as Jesus said, it is finished. The clouds passed. Propitiation tells us that God, who is our greatest reason to be afraid, is no longer one to be afraid of. He has loved us so much that the curse that was ours has been placed upon his own Son. And in the place of fear in our hearts, that primal hiding from God in shame and terror at what he will do to us, in the place of that fear, he has put his own Holy Spirit to indwell us. Paul tells us in Romans, the 8th chapter, at the 11th verse, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For if you have received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear." The Christian doesn't fear before God, because we've received the Spirit of God's dear Son, the Holy Spirit of God, living in our hearts, leading us to not flee from God and hide in the bushes when he says, "Where are you?" But rather leads us to come right into his presence as we'd walk up to our own loving Father and say, "Abba, Father." In 1 John, the 4th chapter, which we read this morning, with which I'll conclude our exhortation this morning, John tells us that God's love is perfected in us as the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we learn to obey him and to express his love as we love our Christian brothers as well. 1 John chapter 4, at the 12th verse, speaks of the perfecting of love. "No man hath beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his love is perfected in us." I want you to remember this verse, because when we come to the point in just a moment about perfect love casting out fear, you hear all sorts of really pop tripe psychology tell you that the perfect love that casts out fear is your love. And our love does need to be perfected in the love of the brothers. John tells us that. But in verse 12, it's obvious, isn't it, that it's God's love. "If we love one another, God abideth in us, and his love is perfected in us and through us." And when God's love is part of us, because we know that he has been propitiated by the work of his Son, and redemption has taken away the fear of death and judgment, When we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and His Spirit dwells in us, then we know God's love for us. And that perfect love does something for us. Verse 17 says, "Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Boldness in the day of judgment. I'll be the first to tell you that my thoughts about the day of judgment are not always thoughts that lead to a bold and confident attitude. Because I know my dark heart. I know my transgressions and my inconsistency. But John tells us I need to know my loving Savior as well. And when I know the perfection of His love in me and through me, then I'll have boldness in the day of judgment. And when that day comes, when everything is falling apart and the crack of doom is upon us, and we know that we're going to be caught up with all of mankind before the judgment seat of God, we will welcome that day. And we will not be afraid because we know we have the righteous one to stand at our right hand and to plead for us His own death to turn away the wrath of God. And we'll have confidence in the day of judgment. And it's in that context, verse 18 then tells us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath punishment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear. To be as bold as a lion and not to run when no one is pursuing requires that we know the perfecting of God's love in our hearts. That begins, of course, with the love of Christ at the cross. It leads us to trust and to believe in Him. And because we trust Him and know who He is, to follow Him and obey Him and to love one another. Sometimes, not only do we as individuals fear, but we as a church, as the people of God, can fear. Are we afraid as a congregation of what might happen in the future? One of the dimensions of God's work in our lives is our corporate love for Him and for one another. When you love someone, you're not afraid of them. And to the degree that you're afraid of someone, your love is hindered. You know that's true. Husbands and wives, you know that's true. Children and parents, you know that's true. You know to the degree that your friend intimidates you, your friend is not a friend. You know that perfect love casts out fear. And a congregation that is fearful is lacking in that perfecting of God's love in us and through us and our love for one another. Beginning, of course, at God's love, the cross. Those who fear need to know the love of God. And those who fear need to know the God who loves. And then they won't be afraid when no one's pursuing. But trusting in the one who is their mighty refuge will say, "What can man do unto me?" Let's pray. Lord, we do ask today that you would deal with us at that most primal of levels, that you would deal with us at the base of all of our fears and our insecurities, that you would deal with us in terms of our guilt and are not honoring you for who you are and not bowing before you and not living obediently before you. That you would deal with us in terms of our guilt, which is so real. Today we confess that we are undone before you, that having lived unto ourselves and by our own wisdom and for our own desires, we have sinned. We have transgressed your law. We have not lived up to those things you expect of us. And we do deserve the punishment. We do deserve the curse of having broken covenant with you. But we do pray that dealing with us at that level, you would also assure our hearts of your love for us. Indeed, teach us to love you in recognizing that you first loved us. And that you loved us not with an inconsistent, not with a temporary, not with an imperfect love, but you loved with such a love that even your Son would be given up on our behalf.
that your wrath could be justly turned away from us and laid upon him, that we could come before you as adopted children, crying, Abba, Father, knowing that we don't have to hide anymore, ashamed and afraid, but that we can come in the intimacy of fellowship with you and call on you as our Heavenly Father, because we know your Son is our Savior. Do deal with us at that very intimate level, to learn to love you and to love one another, so that we'd know what it is in our fellowship with each other, in some small way, that we might have a mirror of the fearlessness that we can have before you. Do bind us together, not only in love for you, but for each other this day, and make us a people characterized both corporately and individually, who are as bold as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. For he gives us our confidence, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.